I invite you to turn with me now to John chapter 13. And it was not that long ago, only a couple weeks ago, we saw Mary anointing and Jesus' feet and washing them with her hair and that precious oil, where we have a different foot washing scene here in John 13, verses 1 through 22. That's what we'll read this morning. We'll pick up some of these verses again next week. But I'd like to read that whole section. And as we've said, we're seeing now this shift in John's gospel, shift to the events that unfold all in the upper room over these next chapters, all, again, remember, on the eve of Jesus' death. And it begins, this shift begins with this beautiful scene. And there's a lot here in this scene. And it's a scene, interestingly, that's only recorded in John's gospel. A scene where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And I'm sure you know the story well, and kids, you've probably even studied it in Sunday school, and it's recorded here for us in John 13, verses 1 through 22, and I'd encourage you as we go through it to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this wonderful passage together. Let's pray, and then I'll read that section, 13, verses 1 through 22. First, let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for the freedom to study it together now, to gather around it and to be fed this spiritual food and to be given this spiritual light. Your word tells us that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need that. We need that guidance. We need that direction. Give us grace to receive your truth, to receive it in faith and in love, to treasure it, and strengthen us to follow on the path that you have set before us. And we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand. It is a little lengthier reading, but if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. John 13, again, verses 1 through 22. This is God's word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he said to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We saw, as we finished chapter 12 last Lord's Day, last Sunday, that this was the end of Jesus' public ministry, referred to as Jesus' public ministry. That is, it's the very last time that Jesus will interact with the crowds and they with him and preach in public until he is lifted up on the cross on Good Friday, that is. And that day that he is lifted up on the cross on Good Friday is drawing very near, because as we come now to John 13, we come to the final night of Jesus' life on earth before the cross. In fact, the next five chapters of John's gospel record for us the events that transpired there in that upper room as Jesus gathers with his beloved, with his disciples for that final time. And how fitting then that John introduces these chapters, and I really think this is the introduction to this whole setting, this whole scene, the context here of the upper room. How fitting that John introduces these chapters and these events with the words of verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So as our text opens on this Thursday evening, the feast of Passover is at hand. The very next day, on Friday, what's become known to us as Good Friday, the very next day, on that Friday, all those lambs will be slaughtered for Passover. Jesus knows that he is, as we learned from the very beginning of this gospel, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And so he knows, it tells us here, that his hour has come. Tomorrow's Passover. He knows that he's about to depart out of the world to the Father. And John tells us that he's loved his own who were in the world, and always he loved them, and that's not about to change now, is it? Not even with all the events that will transpire this night, and then the dark hours of this night, and through all the events of Good Friday, all that is before him, as you think about what's before him, none of that will change his love. He will continue to love his own. In fact, John tells us there so beautifully, doesn't he? He loved them to the end. And that statement, that he loved them to the end, it's a little ambiguous, but I think it's done that way intentionally. It has sort of a twofold meaning, if I may say that. What I mean is this. It means that he loved them completely, fully, without reservation. He didn't love them this far. He loved them to the end. Absolutely, he loved them, without any reservation whatsoever. But it also means that he loved them to the last, to the very end. And that same root word that's translated here as end, he loved them to the end, it's the same word that Jesus will use in his final public sermon, if you will. It's his one-word sermon from the cross, one word in the original, three in the English. And that one-word sermon that he preached from the pulpit of the cross in John 19:30 and just a few chapters from now, Jesus will use this same word, and he says, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is the end. It is ended. He has loved them to the end. And John means for us to make that connection using the same word in John 13:1 and 19:30. He means for us to see that connection between chapter 13, verse 1, and chapter 19, verse 30. Now, why is that connection so important? Well, it's important because it means that everything Jesus does in these chapters leading up to that, all the way to that it is finished sermon of John 19:30, all that he does in these chapters is motivated by what? By love. By love for his own all the way through to the end. Now, let's not move past that too quickly. Let me put that to you in maybe more personal terms. For you, beloved, are sheep of the Good Shepherd. We've seen that in the previous chapters. And your shepherd loves you, and he loves you to the end. And everything Jesus does in these chapters is because he loves you. Indeed, all that's recorded here is showing you, demonstrating to you, how much he loves you. Behold, what manner of love. Love, then, is the motivation behind the cross. Love is the motivation behind all that Jesus will do here between chapter 13, verse 1, and chapter 19, verse 30, to the end. And now here, Jesus will take this position of a slave to demonstrate this. He will take the position of a slave to wash dirty, stinking feet. Why? Well, he's just told us, because he loves you. He will speak words of peace to comfort our souls, even as his own soul is troubled. Why? Because he loves you. He will, in some chapters, pray for you in his high priestly prayer. Why? Because he loves you. He will then give himself to be betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Why? Because he loves you. He will bear his cross to the place of Golgotha. Why? Because he loves you. And there he will give himself finally to be nailed to the cross, to bear the pain of the nails, to bear the mockery of the crowds, to bear the nakedness and shame of a criminal condemned to death, to bear the just and unmitigated wrath of God against us, and will finally bow his head and give up his spirit. Why? Because he loves you. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love of every love the best. And the Belgic Confession is not wrong when it says in one of its articles that there is no one in heaven or on earth who loves you more than Jesus. So how fitting then that John, the beloved disciple, who himself tasted and experienced that love of Jesus, the deep, deep love of Jesus, would set something of that love of Jesus before us here. And so you see that then in verse 1 of chapter 13 really serves as an introduction to chapters 13 to 17, this transition to the upper room. But then as we come into verses 2 through 4, this is the introduction to this scene now, what transpires here in Jesus' first act in the upper room. So if you have your Bibles open, look again at verses 2 and following. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So here's the scene. Here's this first event in the upper room. Here's Jesus with his disciples reclining at table in the upper room, enjoying this last meal of fellowship and communion and intimacy. And we're told that it's during this feast, during this meal, during this time of sweet communion and fellowship and intimacy, it's during that time that the devil puts it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus, to break fellowship, to break communion, to break that intimacy. And so again, we're seeing this profound contrast unfolding here in these verses as the faithful heart of Jesus is filled with love. The sinful heart of Judas is filled with hatred. It's a contrast developing here between the murderous hatred of Satan and the deep, deep love of God. Now, Jesus is fully aware of all that's going on. He knows the heart of Judas, but he also knows the heart of his Father. And he knows that his Father, it says there, has given all things into his hand, and that he's come from God and he's going back to God. Already now, all authority and power and dominion and might and majesty belong to him, to King Jesus. He's the king. And so it certainly would have taken nothing more than the breath of his mouth to crush Judas right there. Destroy him, wipe him out. But what does Jesus do instead? Well, you see that. He takes the form of a servant. Think of that. The one to whom belongs all authority and all glory humbles himself, takes upon himself the position of the lowliest of servants, a slave. Here's the bridegroom serving his bride, the good shepherd serving his sheep, the master, the Lord, serving the servants. Here is God serving sinners. As one preacher put it so wonderfully this way, "Behold your God on his hands and knees, wiping the dust off his disciples' feet." John wants us to see that. This great humility of Jesus, this great humility of Jesus who is God in the flesh, he means for us to see that. And he uses the same phrase in chapter 13, verse 3, that he used back at the beginning of the gospel in John 1, 1. And there in those opening verses of John 1, it was John's goal to set before us Jesus Christ as the one who is fully God. And now taking, and by that same language, using it here in John 13, he is indeed telling us and setting before us this incredible, incredible picture of God. Jesus, who is God, stooped down to serve sinners. Now, we need to understand something about this foot washing. This was a task so demeaning, considered degrading, that even a Jewish slave, a Jewish servant, wouldn't perform it. He had too much dignity, too much pride, too much honor to do that. They would never stoop so low. So this was a task that was left for the lowliest of Gentile slaves, to take the filth and the dirt off the feet of the disciples. So let me paint the picture. They walked about in sandals in those days, on dirty and dusty and unsanitary streets. They didn't have septic systems like we do. There was excrement on those streets as well, and it would get on their feet. And here is God in the flesh wiping the dirty feet of his disciples, something none of them would do for him, but a task he was all too willing to do for them. And again, John uses significant language here in these verses. Verse 4, John says that Jesus laid down his garments, the same wording that Jesus himself used a little earlier in John chapter 10, where he talked about himself being the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And what we begin to understand, in many ways, what Jesus is doing here in the upper room is preparation. It's a picture for what he will do the very next day on the cross, where he will then lay down, not just his garments, but his own life for the sheep. It's a profound picture of the cross that's unfolding for us here. Indeed, Jesus tells them they won't understand what he's doing here, washing their feet, until later, until after the cross. And so it's a profound picture of the cross, and you see it even as John describes how Jesus washes these dirty, filthy, stinking feet of the disciples. And he wipes them with the towel that he's wrapped around himself. Jesus quite literally takes the dirt of the disciples to himself and bore that dirt to himself to leave them clean. to leave them clean, he has become unclean. Now, at a spiritual level, isn't this what Jesus does for us on the cross? He takes our dirt, our filth, our stench, our uncleanness, our sin and our shame. He takes all of that to himself to leave us clean. He becomes cursed for us. Now, praise God when he gives you the eyes to see that need. Because if we are left to ourselves, we wouldn't see it. We never see it. In fact, Judas clearly doesn't see it, does he? But even Peter himself doesn't see it. Not yet. We look at verse 6 and following. Peter watches Jesus. You can see the scene in your mind's eye. Peter watches Jesus here laying aside his garments. Then he wraps himself with this towel. And then he stoops down and he becomes increasingly dirty as he moves from one disciple to the next, washing and cleaning their feet. Peter watches this and he's appalled. He's disgusted. He's upset. And so he says to Jesus, as Jesus then makes his way to Peter, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Now notice that. Lord, not slave, wash my feet. Lord, are you washing my feet? This is unthinkable. It's unacceptable. Well, Jesus cautions Peter and says, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." But Peter will have none of it. You shall never wash my feet. Now notice, Peter has become all the more bold. He doesn't just question Jesus. He gives to his Lord a command. "You shall never wash my feet." Peter is saying to Jesus, there's no circumstance in which this is appropriate. No circumstance in which I will ever allow you to wash my feet. You are Lord. You don't do this. And Jesus kindly and graciously then says to Peter in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." In essence, Jesus is saying to Peter here, "You need this. You need what I am about to do. You need what I'm doing for you. If you won't accept me washing your feet tonight, how could you ever accept me dying on the cross for your sins tomorrow?" One author put it this way: if you can't accept the sign, you'll never accept the reality. To which Peter then responds in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Don't you just love Peter? We love the exuberance of Peter, but even more than that, you've got to love Jesus' response. The beginning of verse 10. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." When Jesus takes your filth, your sin, and your shame, he takes all of it. He doesn't leave any of it. And then boldly proclaims to you, as he proclaims here to Peter, "You are clean." He cleans you, and he cleans you completely. And that's Jesus' declaration to you, dear believer. You are clean, completely clean. This is his declaration to you Lord's Day after Lord's Day. He knows, yes, that you continue to struggle. He knows that you struggle with sin. He knows your weakness. He knows your failings. He knows your sin, but he also knows what he has done on the cross. And so it's his delight now to gather you here Lord's Day after Lord's Day and to proclaim this gospel, to proclaim this good news to you, to assure you that you are a forgiven sinner. And so then even tonight, if you're able to come back this evening, Lord willing, even tonight when we come to his table where he sits as host, he'll proclaim to you and to me and to all who believe on him those wonderful and comforting words: "This is my body broken for you for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." And yet, as we've already mentioned, there is a devil there at that table. You see that in verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, "You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Judas also receives this washing, but he's not clean. He receives the sign, we might say, but not the reality, not the thing signified by that sign. And it's a reminder to us again that even as we come to the table of the Lord tonight, we need to receive not just the bread and the cup, but we need to receive it with faith. With faith, we receive the body and blood of our Lord. The outward sign doesn't save anyone. It's only Christ who saves. So we see Peter here at the table and Judas here at the table, and it's something we've noted already on a couple of occasions, and we'll observe it in the chapters ahead as well, how in John's gospel, Peter and Judas are often put together. Peter and Judas appear together, side by side. Judas the betrayer, Peter the denier. And at times, the line between them is razor thin. Indeed, in just a few moments in the upper room, Peter is going to stand up and boldly declare to Jesus that he would gladly lay down his life for Jesus. There's that exuberance of Peter again. But of course, it was only after he had fallen, that he had failed, that Peter realized he had no hope unless Jesus laid down his life for Peter. And of course, that's the very thing that Jesus has come to do. That's what he's beginning to tell his disciples. And we see the life that Jesus gives by laying down his life in verses 12 and following. Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And again, the language is significant. Once he had taken his garments, taken up again his garments. It's the same wording that Jesus used back in that same passage in chapter 10, 17 to 18, where he said, "I lay down," or "I lay aside my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus uses that wording here, that interesting phrasing again here to set before us this pattern. Jesus lays down his garments only to take them up again. Jesus will lay down his life only to take it up again. It's a wonderful picture that they won't understand, not until after his death and resurrection, until after he lays down his life and then takes it up again. And why does he do this? Well, you know the answer to that why question. It's because he loves us. And he loves us so much that he gives us life, his life. Look at the life he gives, verses 13 and following. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. For if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So what is Jesus doing here? Well, we might say he's describing the life of the cleansed. He's describing the way those who are cleansed now live. He's describing the life of those who have been washed in the blood of Christ. Remember, this is a picture. He's describing the life of those who are clothed in Christ's garments, the righteousness of Christ. And what is the life of the cleansed? Now, this is a little surprising to the disciples and maybe to you. What is the life of the cleansed but a life of service? What is the life of the cleansed but a life of profound service? Perhaps we can get at it by describing it in terms of a contrast that we have going on here. What happens when Judas is filled with remorse over his betrayal of Jesus, when he's filled with remorse for his sin, what happens? He goes out and he hangs himself. He doesn't serve others. There's only death for Judas. Only death because he does not have this life. And he does not have life because he does not cast himself upon Christ. But contrast that then with Peter. What does Peter do when he's filled with his betrayal, with his denial, sorrow for his sin? He weeps, and he casts himself again on Jesus. And then, having been restored, he goes forth and he feeds the sheep. He serves. He serves. There's that life. There's life for Peter because he finds his life in Christ. And then he finds his life in Christ because he believes in Christ. And so he goes forth and he begins to serve. And you see the life of service to which we're called. It's a life of serving. And it's a life of serving friends and church members and those you like. But that's not the whole story, is it? It's a life of serving not just our friends, but also our enemies. The life to which we are called, those who have been cleansed in Christ, is a life of serving not just the lovable, but serving the unlovable. Look at the end of our passage, verse 18 and following. Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Here Jesus is telling his disciples, even before his betrayal and before his death, all that's coming. He will be betrayed by one of his own. And he says this so that the disciples will not be discouraged. It's actually to encourage them so that they will not turn away, but that when this happens, they'll know that Jesus is "I am," as he puts it there. That this is God serving sinners. This is "I am" serving sinners. And you think about that scene there then in the upper room. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. We've talked some about that. And then all those disciples will take to those feet and run and flee from him. He washes Peter's feet. The feet of the one who in only a few hours will call down curses upon himself saying, "I never knew him. I never knew him." Really, Peter? You never knew the one who just washed your feet. And Jesus washed Judas's feet. Jesus cared for Judas's feet. The feet of the one who in only a few hours would lead a whole garrison of Roman troops to arrest Jesus in the garden. And so Jesus quotes here from Psalm 41, which we read earlier, a psalm of David, where David speaks of that grief and sorrow of physical suffering. Jesus will endure much of that, but then says that that grief and that sorrow of physical suffering is really nothing compared to the suffering of being betrayed by a good friend. If the greatest love is to lay down one's life for his friends, well then, in a way, the greatest sorrow is to be betrayed by one's friends. And Jesus will suffer this too. But still, this is the point, still, Jesus served him. All things have been given into his hand. He is the great king, and with the breath of his mouth, he could have destroyed Judas, but instead he serves him by washing his stinking feet. And you think about that in light of what's to come here in John 13 and in the chapters ahead. And in the next day, it's with washed feet that Judas left that upper room that night. It was with washed feet that Judas went out into the night to do his diabolical deed. His feet were washed, but he was not clean. His heart was filled with uncleanness, with hatred, with devilish thoughts. It was with washed feet and unclean heart that Judas would then meet Jesus later that night in the garden there. And in the garden, with a serpent-like heart, Judas, as Psalm 41 tells us, lifted up his washed heel to try to crush the one whose heart was so filled with love. He betrayed the one who stooped to wash his feet. He betrayed the only one who could save him and give him life. And Jesus knew all of this. He knew all of this was coming, and he still served him. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this passage, said, "There are no exceptions to the feet we are called to wash." There are no exceptions to the feet we are called to wash. We should never forget that our Lord Jesus was willing to wash the heel that was lifted up to crush him. And we must never forget that, because the power to follow is found only in him. There is nothing that can produce the life of service in your heart or mine except the power of the cross. So, let me ask you this morning. Are you willing to get your hands dirty? Are you willing to get your hands dirty to serve your enemies, to serve the unlovable, to serve those who hate you, to serve a world that is no friend to grace, to serve a world that hates you because it hates your master? We can't do that. We can't do that except by the power of the cross. And that's what Jesus has been preaching all throughout his public ministry. He's been pointing us to the cross. And it's what Jesus will proclaim here so powerfully in the upper room as well. He will proclaim his cross over and over and over again. Always Jesus is setting his cross before us, because it is only by the cross that he can proclaim to all who believe, it is only by this cross that he can proclaim, "You are clean." And it's only that declaration of your God concerning you, that you are clean, that then gives you the heart and the motivation to go forth and to serve, and to serve even the unlovable. Listen to Jesus' word to you. He says, "I've taken your dirt and your filth. I've taken your sin and your shame. I've given my body to be broken for you. I've shed my blood to cleanse you. I've gathered you here to say to you, you are clean. And I've done all this because I love you. I've always loved you. I always will love you. I will love you to the end." There is never a moment in which he stops loving you. He loves you to the end. He loves you to the end. The cross is proof, irrefutable proof. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the power of the cross. And may it lead you and me to serve as our Lord has served us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do marvel at the scene that unfolds here. And the early evening hours there on that Thursday in the upper room, as our Lord Jesus Christ, who is and ever remains truly and fully God, humbled himself and takes the form of a slave and does that for sinners, which sinners would never do for him. Father, we thank you for such amazing love. We thank you that even on this day you have called us here, knowing full well our sins and our shame and our uncleanness, our filth, and that you've come to proclaim to us good news. The good news that you've done for us, what you did to the disciples, that you've taken our dirt to yourself to declare us clean, completely clean. May this fill our hearts with joy in this good news. May we go forth by your power, the power of the cross, and the power of the Spirit who dwells within us, to live lives of service, to serve even the unlovable, to serve our enemies, to serve in some way as we have so wonderfully and graciously been served. And may we do it with hearts that have been motivated and moved and transformed by your amazing love. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us to the end. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to sing in closing.